This morning is from Colossians. We continue our study in this book. It'll be this Sunday and next Sunday, and we should conclude our study in this very vital letter. If you remember last week, we talked about relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, as Paul attempts us to show us the lordship of Christ over all of life. And now today, he talks about that third vital dimension of relationship that we have, namely between, as they called it then, slave and master. I would call it employer and employee today. Jesus Christ wants to seek to show us that he is Lord over our labor. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3 in Colossians, we read, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing you have also a master in heaven." My prayer for this sermon is that for those of you out in the working world, you'll discover the lordship of Christ over your job. For those of you retired, I trust you're going to find the lordship of your God in terms of how you're using your time from 8 to 5, because you're still at a point of ministry. Those of you about to enter the work world, I pray you might start with viewing that what you do during the week is as sacred and important to Christ as anything you ever do when you're gathered here on a Sunday morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, with hunger, with expectancy, with joy, we approach your word, and we ask you now through your Holy Spirit to make it a living word to us, to use it to break down the walls we create between the secular and the sacred, and use our time of study together to help us see that our life from 8 to 5 is a ministry, sacred, set apart, for which we're responsible to you. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I have a personal continuing dream in my ministry that I mention occasionally, and that basically is that I look forward to that day when Christ literally comes alive in a very pragmatic, living way in the life of every one of you who are part of this church family. I believe such a miracle would happen if on a continuing basis we could begin to knock down these barriers that we all tend to build that divides our lives into sections of the sacred and the secular. Suppose we could tap into that nearness to Christ, that warmth, that sense of fullness, and whatever else you feel on a Sunday morning. Suppose we could tap into that tomorrow morning when you go to the office to work or whatever your calling may be at 8 o'clock in the morning. Do we even possess the expectancy that Christ can meet us in the secular world in the same way he can meet us in the gathered body? What an electrifying impact if your workday and mine became dotted with fresh inbreaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in every mini crisis, obstacle, or decision that faces us during the week, if we allowed him to sustain us in our boredom and frustration, comfort us in our fears and our inadequacy, and to be able to have that constant dialogue with him all day long in what so often for us is that mundane day from 8 to 5. I believe a sense of newness would permeate your whole relationship with your Lord, and he would cease to be a friend reserved for certain hours and certain places. He would become a person that is practical and Lord of all of life. A sense of newness would meet you every time Christ came to you in the unexpected and the unforeseen, as he so desperately wants to do as he meets you on your job. Updating the text from slaves to masters to employees and employers, Paul gives us the way such a miracle could happen. He says, employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Think of the revolution that would take place in the world of labor if Christ could give us these new attitudes in relationship to our work. Think of the impact if we put aside all of the games we play, the deceit, the fake smiles, the pretended devotion, in our attempt to labor for money, for recognition, for advancement. And suppose we redirected our efforts and saw our work world as a ministry, and we did it every day in the awareness that the watchful eye of Jesus Christ is upon us, upon our work, evaluating, seeking to use us in that ministry. What a difference! How much better we'd feel about ourselves. In fact, I want to ask you a question this morning that only you can answer. How long has it been, whether you're retired or put in a day at school or a day at the job, when you could say at 5 o'clock, this day was an offering that I've made to Jesus Christ. What I did today was a ministry for Him. For some of us, it's been a long time. 5 o'clock for too many is a time to quickly grab a drink and try to unwind from the frustration and anger and emptiness that we feel because we put in a day of labor. A tragic loss of this attitude we have toward work is the loss of personal pride and sense of meaning. One symptom of that loss are the consumer complaints that you and I could easily stack up this morning. You might have caught the one last week where a man finally won against GM. He had purchased a definite lemon and won in the courts and got a reward, but God knows how much it took out of him in order to get it. I was reading about a man who sought to return a shirt because the first time he wore it, the buttons popped off and the seams burst. And so it goes today that we are so angry, wondering how in the world can a man or a woman work, make something like this with such a shoddy investment of themselves. I would offer to you today that dissatisfaction, boredom, poor workmanship, low productivity, high absenteeism on the part of the Christian are spiritual problems. They are not simply labor problems. And that if you are caught in this trap of being a member of the Thank God It's Friday Club, there is something definitely wrong in your relationship with Jesus Christ, something He desperately wants to fix. Now, our text exhorts us, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord. And the key is, whatever you're doing, you're serving the Lord. Do you believe that? If you did, it could change your whole perspective about what you're doing during the week. I want to ask you another question. When you arise in the morning and drive to work or go about your daily routine, whatever it might be, what will be your attitude to what you'll be doing that day? Is your job only a necessary evil that produces a paycheck? Is your time of retirement a time of retirement in which you're doing nothing productive for yourself or others and you know you're wasting time and you can't seem to plug in anywhere? And this is a good one. Is your life so structured that real living for you starts at 5 o'clock? Is that when your day begins? Is that when life begins for you, when you leave the office, when you can come home and do whatever, and you have those 5 or 6 hours? Are you destroying and wasting that whole morning and the whole afternoon, and are you living 1/3 of your life because that's when life starts for you? How does Christ help us overcome such obstacles, such attitudes? I believe that the first place Christ wants to enter your life is at the level of attitude. How you perceive your worth and your purpose tomorrow morning has everything to do with whether your work is slavery or ministry, and it's not God's fault if you're upset and uptight about what you'll be doing tomorrow morning. That responsibility is totally on your shoulders. I firmly believe our Lord would respond to an earnest prayer that goes something like this. Lord, change my attitudes of preoccupation with what I'm getting out of my job or out of my retirement. Give me a desire to make my life during the week a ministry, rather than feeling my company is using and abusing me. Lord, help me to say at the end of my workday, here is my labor, I did my best because I did it for you. A newspaper report about a Vietnamese refugee family illustrated this truth in action so beautifully for me. You might have read it yourself. This Vietnamese couple opened a restaurant and they were very successful last year. Full of gratitude for being in this country, ecstatic because they could work, they took their entire profit of $10,000 and turned it back to their customers, saying, "Thank you for making it possible for me to work." I yearn to see that spirit find its way back into the world of labor in America. My observation of working with a rather professional level congregation, that spirit will not come to you if you could change jobs or become, quote, a professional or something higher in your sight. Some of the most bored, frustrated people I know can be in the medical profession, lawyers, high company executives. It isn't what you're doing, it's in the attitude that you have to what you're doing that is the key. Christian employees, I believe, are the best possible channel for a miracle, a revolution to take place in the American labor market. If the Lord could change our attitude from viewing work as a curse, as a necessary evil to get a paycheck, and we could go tomorrow morning and realize Christ is Lord tomorrow morning, and what we do is for Him. Now, Christ not only seeks to bring new attitudes to work, He seeks to bring new meaning. Our text says, whatever, that's a beautiful word, whatever you are doing, go full bore, do it with your whole self, because you're not doing it for people, you're doing it for Christ if you're a Christian. Now, I don't know how mundane your labor tomorrow morning, 8 to 5, might be in your eyes, but I've got an insight to share with you from the scripture. Where you are and what you're doing at any stage in life is by divine appointment. If I understand Christ's lordship at all, I understand that He is Lord of our lives in their totality. God has a plan and a strategy for this world. He's building a kingdom. And every one of us are part of that strategy. And although we cannot always see where our position fits into His total plan, I can guarantee you that where you are, who you are, is strategic for God to get His work done in our time. I don't understand how. I simply affirm it because that's what the Bible teaches. So if you tend to rate your job as zero tomorrow morning, keep in mind God says that is a strategic job and I've put you there with a very high purpose. Remember the medieval saint, Brother Lawrence, wrote a simple little pamphlet that's made him immortal, practicing the presence of God. And here he was, a priest, stuck in the kitchen washing pots and pans. And instead of bitterly saying, "God, I thought you wanted me in ministry," he realized he was washing pots and pans, and that was ministry, and that's where he met Christ, and he was able to immortalize that for all the pots and pans washers to come. And if that's how you feel today, that you're stuck in the kitchen, that is a pulpit, my friend. And that God will never give you anything different until you've been able to come to peace with the fact that who you are and where you are is your pulpit if you're a Christian. That Christ is Lord out there in that workday. In this congregation, I know if you're not a professional, sometimes you can feel pretty down on yourself. I want to speak to that for a moment. I've heard much about it. You look around and you see attorneys and doctors and wealthy people. And you maybe don't even have a college education. And around here, if you aren't a PhD, sometimes you can feel rather inferior. Let me tell you something, that in the body of Christ, there are no elite and then the not so important. And that if the devil has you on some kind of a downer in which you feel rather inferior around this place, and your salary is not as big as your neighbor's, your position is not as important, that's an outright sin against God. For even that attitude to take hold of you and destroy your relationships in this family. Because when we get to heaven, there won't be executives and the big and the little, there'll just be servants of Christ. And that's how it is in this place. In fact, that leads to the next point about which Paul speaks. There is a note about salary in this text, if you read it carefully. Few of us feel we earn enough. And Paul reminded the slaves of his time, and those of us who feel like slaves in 1978, read it yourself, "Whatever you do, do it as serving the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." A slave in Paul's time was not allowed to own anything, much less get a salary. And it's interesting to note that he promised the slave, a nobody, that he was going to be a co-heir, or she would be a co-heir with Jesus Christ someday, and that the real reward of the labor that they invested was going to be seen in heaven. When you feel overworked and underpaid, be reminded that Christ is evaluating your ministry in an entirely different way than our culture is evaluating it. And every day you are investing in what I'm calling a heavenly pension, because that's exactly what it is. Something you will capitalize on in the future. Your work has eternal significance, says Paul. I wonder how often then we remember in our everyday labor, when we complain about what we're being paid, what God is doing in terms of tabulating our worth. Jesus said something interesting one time. He said, "In heaven, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, I'm not putting down the rich and upgrading the poor here. I don't know if that totally applies to salary, but it might. Our culture has a tendency to pay some individuals in some occupations and professions incredible amounts of money that I would not say, in terms of the effect these people have on our culture, is necessarily valuable in God's sight. And if you are caught in that trap of evaluating your worth by what salary you've been able to carve out in our society, you're on the wrong track as a Christian. God is evaluating your work by the impact it's having in His kingdom. And if you are faithful and day by day make that work an offering for Him, He may be giving you an A rating that we won't even know about till we get to heaven. But I do believe that one of the traps of the modern day Christian is that you can sit in this sanctuary on Sunday morning and be depressed and feel inferior because you're, quote, not as important as someone else sitting next to you. And all I can say, in a real way, that's blasphemy against God, because you are equally important with God. And don't buy into the cultural price tags we put on each other, at least in the church. Your work is vital. That's what Paul says. How we need to be reminded about it. Well, Paul has told us that in terms of our work, it's holy, and therefore we need to change our attitudes. We need to remember that every part of it is meaningful, whatever we're doing. And thirdly, that what we're paid is not necessarily indicative of its importance. There's one other part of this text implied, and because it's Father's Day, I'm going to develop that potential. If you'll notice in the text, Paul spoke to fathers first, in terms of a man's relationship to his wife and his family, before he spoke of a man's relationship to his work. And I would simply call that into balance this morning, fathers. And I'm aware we have single parents here where mothers are working, and you're going to have to build your own bridges today on that. But in our responsibility to God, as a father, of the priorities that we have, first, God is in first place. Secondly, our families. And then our work. And that's how it's listed in the scripture, and that's how it should be lived out. And men, if I could give you any exhortation today, yes, your work is your ministry, and I pray God you may find that insight. But your prior ministry is to your home and family, and you can be incredibly successful at work, but if you fail as a husband and father, in God's sight, you're carrying a responsibility. Now, that's not a guilt trip. There is forgiveness, and you can make changes. It's an exhortation. How do I exhort you? Well, the only way I can exhort myself is to remind myself what my family means to me. And I try to model for you something that's very real in my life, and that is my priorities. I told you when I came that my ministry to you would always be secondary to my ministry to my family. It's the only way I can effectively serve you. I trust I've kept that in mind here for 3.5 years. My children are growing up. I'm getting to love them an awful lot, and I'm beginning to see more and more why God gave us this balance between our ministry at work and our ministry to the home. And I'd like to read a poem that might help fathers in terms of finding your balance again. Or grandfathers, if you have some influence over your children and grandchildren. It's a poem entitled, What is a Girl? Written by Alan Beck. And I believe it carries an emotional impact of what this text is saying in terms of the balance we are to keep. Little girls are the nicest things that happen to people. They're born with a little bit of angels shining round them. A little girl can be sweeter and madder oftener than anyone else in the world. She can jitter around and stomp and make funny noises that frazzle your nerves. And yet, just when you're ready to open your mouth, she stands there demure with that special look in her eyes. A girl is innocence playing in the mud, duty standing on its head, and motherhood dragging a doll by the foot. There are millions of little girls, but each is as precious as rubies. God borrows them from many creatures to make them. He uses the song of a bird, the squeal of a pig, the stubbornness of a mule, the antics of a monkey, the spryness of a grasshopper, the curiosity of a cat, the speed of a gazelle, and the slyness of a fox, the softness of a kitten. And to top it all off, he adds the mysterious mind of a woman. Little girls like new shoes and party dresses, small animals, first grade, noisemakers, the girl next door, dolls, make-believe, dancing lessons, ice cream, kitchens, coloring books, makeup, cans of water, going visiting, and tea parties. She's loudest when you're thinking, the prettiest when she has you provoked, the busiest at bedtime, the quietest when you want to show her off, and the most flirtatious when she absolutely must not get the best of you again. Who else could cause you more grief, joy, irritation, satisfaction, embarrassment, and genuine delight? She can muss up your home, your hair, and your dignity, spend your money, your time, and your temper, and then just when your patience is ready to crack, her sunshine peeks through and you've lost again. Yes, she's a nerve-wracking nuisance, just a noisy bundle of mischief. But when your dreams tumble down, the world is a mess, when it seems you're pretty much of a fool after all, she can make you a king. She climbs on your knee and whispers, I love you, Dad, best of all. And you know, I read that not simply for the emotion of it, but oh man, while you still have time to enjoy these aspects of a girl and a boy, somebody had to spend enough time to recognize them. Don't be so busy in your ministry at work that you miss your ministry at home, which is God's richest gift to you. So the boys won't feel left out. Last week, my son graduated from nursery school. And you know, I get many rewards from my ministry. I just feel I'm the richest guy in the world. But there is no reward to compare with what a child can give you. And this one says, I love my daddy very much, love Paul. Well, he can't write yet, quite right. But he wrote his name backwards here. And he's still at 4, writing sort of like a mirror. And it goes P-A-U-L, but all his letters are backwards, but they're beautifully written. I'm going to keep this because it tells me that the time I spend ministering at home will give me some of the richest rewards I'm ever going to have in this world. And at the same time, I'm doing what God expects me to be, and that's being a father to these lives he's entrusted to me. And I trust that we might pick up on that today as we're seeking this vital balance between our work and our home. And we discover, after all, that Christ is Lord of everything, and there really is no secular in the life of a Christian. And to God be the glory. Amen. Purposely, we've so structured worship today that we have now very ample time for communion. We don't have to feel rushed. And I want this time to be a very meaningful, personal time between you and your Lord, a time when much can happen in terms of communication. I read a book last week. It was a book entitled Gramps. Maybe you've seen it. It's a very sad book. It's the story of a family who kept a picture and diary record of the deterioration of grandfather in the home. And I thought to myself, without this communion table this morning, life could really be something that could make you bitter. I could say to myself, if that's how I'm going to end up, I think I'd go shoot myself. But then I thought, you know, that's not where life is going. Jesus has conquered the wages of sin, which is death and dying. That this table is living proof that we're not people bound to aging bodies and deteriorating minds. We are people who have been born again to life everlasting, whose sins have been forgiven, and we've made peace with our God, and we're members of His forever family. And what a hope. What a hope in a world that's threatened with nuclear holocaust. We're frightened of tomorrow. People want to crawl into caves worrying about what's coming on our world. And Jesus said, if we do this in remembrance of Him, we remember His victory over death, the grave, the future, the past. And indeed, if you can grasp that this morning, this moment will become food for your souls. And we want it to be. And we want you to be able to leave here with a new lift in your feet and in your hearts and your souls, because you've plugged in again to the meaning of life through Jesus Christ. And it's in that spirit that I would use the words of Paul by which he instituted this meal when he said that I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it, he gave thanks and he said, this is my body broken for you. And this do in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do show forth into my presence until I come. And to show forth means to give us all of the hope with which I began this communion service. The good news, the victory. By God's grace, may that come to you as you partake of Christ today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I think of my Paul and my John and Leslie and Tara, and we all think of our children. I don't think we could give our children for someone else to be sacrificed and killed. And I cannot hardly grasp how you did that for us. That will be a mystery perhaps we'll only understand in heaven. But we can say we thank you for loving us that much, that you gave us Jesus, so that if we believe in him, we should never perish, but have everlasting life. Oh God, take these elements now from their common and make them sacred in our usage, that we indeed will remember Christ and all of the hope and good news that he can bring us even today. In his name we pray. Amen.